Are you talking to me?
I think...
Oh, we've got to do one more thing. We have to pass the basket. You're supposed to be doing this, man. Get up there. Dick Clouser needs some money. We got to pay for that trip to Florida. That video shoot to Florida was expensive. So we've asked some great men. You know, we don't have expenses. I'm sorry, we don't have dues, but we do have expenses. So Rob Niddle and Chris DeLuca are very generously passing the basket. Please give of your utmost. Slow down.
Sit down.
Oh, sit down. It's all yours, Jeff.
Okay. This is yours.
That's mine.
Sorry. All right. Well, let's. Is that too loud?
No.
All right. That's right. Depends on what you're saying. All right. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Wait a minute. Don, give us a short intro. We're off here. Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the Lord and for the greatness of salvation that is in him. Father, we are thankful for our fellowship, and we recognize that that fellowship takes place on a number of levels. It takes place in our sharing with one another the burden of the ministry, but it also has to do with our relationship one to another and our ability to even have fun with one another like we had this morning. Father, we are thankful for every level of that friendship and every spectrum from one end to the other. And we're thankful for today and for this group. And Lord, as we gather together, we pray that you will make us mindful of the common denominator between us, which is the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you will continue to illuminate it to our eyes. We pray that you will bring it to bear upon our lives in such a way that it strengthens our whole being, that we might grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the day of consummation when we will be fully and finally renewed in him. Lord, we ask that you will do this for your glory and certainly for our well-being. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, right? It'll be here on Sunday. I'm just kidding. All right. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13 this morning. Yeah. Yep. That's it. Somebody want to read that this morning? Has a nice, strong, loud voice. Of course, maybe I'm the amplified voice, so I should read it.
What is it, Jeff?
10 through 13 of Hebrews 2.
I can read that.
Go ahead, Ted.
Hold on, Ted.
For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God have given me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. Well, this morning we're going to look at four aspects of this text. We're going to do a brief introduction to get our bearings. Then we're going to look at three very interconnected points, God's purpose, God's man, and God's people. And you'll see how those relate and intersect as we go along. Now, let me just say this. I know that no matter where you are, I've learned that there is a Civil War buff in our midst. Is that true here? Yeah? All right, so I'm going to throw a date up on the board. Nobody raised their hands, so nobody's putting themselves out, you know, as the guy. But if you know it, you can shout out what it is. What happened on that date? Anybody know?
Appomattox.
April 15th, 1865. I heard Abraham Lincoln, but
he died. Appomattox?
Yeah.
Was that Appomattox?
Is the assassination of Lincoln.
Good Friday.
Yeah, on Good Friday too, right? Right. Well, I don't know if it was Good Friday at that time or not.
Wow, how about that?
So Abraham Lincoln is assassinated. About that time, several months later, a guy by the name of Walt Whitman writes a poem called "O Captain, My Captain." Some of you probably, I went to school at a time when we didn't memorize poetry. That was a late day. Maybe some of you have memorized that. Would anybody like to stand up and recite? No. But some of the lines of that poem go something like this. The ship was weathered, every rack, the prize we sought is won. For you they call, the swaying mast, their eager faces turning. You know, what Whitman was doing was he was trying to symbolize the country in terms of a ship. And the ship had come home in victory. And the masses had greeted the ship and were calling for their captain. But the trouble was the captain gave no response. And there was a reason why he gave no response. My captain does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm. He has no pulse or will. It was quite a moving poem for the country that was trying to put a finger on the pulse of their grief at that time. But what strikes me about this particular poem and its place in American history with this kind of thing, with Lincoln addressed as a captain, is something that you may be saying, what in the world does this poem have to do with our text? And it's this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we find that Jesus is called the author of our salvation. Now, when you think about the Greek language, and any language for that matter, one of the things that you have to realize is that there's a range of meanings. When you translate a text, you can't just find one word that does everything for every other word. So you can't find a word that translates the word for... I'm distracted. Am I too loud or too...
No, you're fine. All
right. I feel like I'm too loud. Sorry. All right. So you can't just grab a word and say, this word is always... we're going to always use this word to translate this other word. Well, that's the idea here. The word author can mean various things. In some places, it's translated leader. In some places, this same word, archegos, is translated pioneer. In other places, it's originator. In some places, it's founder. But if you look in the King James Version, in our text and in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that you'll find is that it's translated captain. Archegos means he's the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer, the originator, he's the founder. He is all of these things. All of these things in some way, shape, or form provide a nuance to the word archegos that the other word doesn't provide. And yet, he is our captain. Now, there are many differences between Abraham Lincoln and Jesus Christ, and you know that. But there's an interesting difference when I think about this text and what the word archegos means and how it relates to Abraham Lincoln. Captain Lincoln was pale and still. But if you look at Acts 3:14, it says that they put to death the Prince of Life. Now, That's interesting to me because when I look at that word in Greek, it's the word archegos. Hmm. They put to death the captain of life. Now, when you think about that, that in and of itself, that statement alone is an amazing statement. How do you put to death the founder, the originator, the captain of life? And yet they did. And so one of the things that you find in a striking similarity is that the captain lies still on the ground. They put to death the prince of life. But death held Lincoln. He's not around today. The great dissimilarity is that death could not hold the captain of life. And there were many reasons for that, but chief among them is that the captain of life is the captain of life because he is the embodiment of righteousness. And it would be utterly unjust for the God of heaven and earth to leave the captain of life, who is the just man, in the grave. And so death couldn't hold him, as Acts chapter 2 says. And he was raised to newness of life. He was raised to life. And so this is the great dissimilarity. And yet we're thinking together today about the captain of life. Not the captain who lay still with his lips pale. Today we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're looking at a text that says some things about this captain of life, our captain of life, that could be a bit perplexing to us. And I want to pursue those things with you today. But first of all, before we pursue those things, we need to look at God's purpose in sending the captain of life. And look at the text just for a minute. It says, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting, suitable, even a requirement, that God should make the captain of our salvation perfect, and that through suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of statement that causes a person to be perplexed. Because typically, when we think about Jesus Christ, we don't think about Jesus in need of any perfection. And yet, it says that the purpose of God was to make the captain of life fitting for our salvation. So what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. It means just what we've been saying. It means that God had to make this one fitting for our salvation. Now, if we just look at it from that perspective alone, we say, okay, we understand that. God made Christ to be the Savior of mankind, the captain of our salvation, to be the Savior of our life. And so this fittedness includes the Son of God. And so we don't get around that question. How did he do this? And why did he have to do this? And what does this mean for us, especially when we think about Christ as the perfect one? Well, what does all that mean? Well, that leads us to think about, and predominantly so this morning, it leads us to think about God's man. God's man, the one who was fitted for salvation. So let's do some of that thinking this morning. And there are two questions that we're going to answer when we think about this particular text. We're going to think, first of all, about his identity. We're going to think about the man's identity. And you're going to say to me, well, we already know who he is. This is Jesus. But I want to think a little deeper about who he is. And the second thing we're going to think about is, what does it mean that he was made fitting for our salvation? What does it mean that he was made fitting, in other words, made perfect through suffering for our salvation? What does that mean? Why does the scripture say that? Well, those are the two things. So first of all, the identity or the captain of our salvation. You say, we already know this. Jesus is God. We are an Orthodox group of men sitting here. We've been taught well. We know that this is God. Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity. I understand that, but I think it's important that we see it from the text. How is it that we know this from the text so that when somebody says, Yes. For instance, the Jehovah's Witness that comes knocking at the door and says, yes, I know what you say. You say that Jesus is God, but the text says that he was made perfect. And how is it that a God who is supposed to be perfect is made perfect? And so what does the text say? How does it indicate that Jesus is God? Well, there's a basic principle that you have to keep in mind, and it's opera ad extra Trinitatis in visa sunt. That simply means, that is a basic principle. It means the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. The external works of the Trinity are indivisible, which simply means that we ascribe creation to God the Father, we ascribe the atonement to the Son, we ascribe the application of the work of Christ to the Holy Spirit. We do all these things, but we also understand that when the Father creates, the Spirit hovers. We understand that it was through the Son that the creation happened. We also understand what? We understand that the Lord is Spirit, says 2 Corinthians, I think it's 3:16, where we find that Jesus almost seems to be sort of equated with the Spirit. The Lord is Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means at the very least. It means that the Son's work and the Spirit's work are so interwoven that Paul can talk about the Lord being the Spirit in terms of the Spirit's application of the Son's work. It doesn't mean they're the same person, because they're not. It means their purpose and their aim is so one that they can be talked about in such a way that when they act, they seem to be acting together and in accord with one another. And that's the principle. That's the principle. But there's another principle, and it's a balancing principle, and it's the principle of appropriation. Yeah, go ahead.
You said they seem to be working together. Do they seem to be working together, or are they working together?
Well, they are working together, but they seem to be working together.
I ask is, he said they seem to be working together. I said, are they working together, or do they seem to be working together, which might imply the possibility of them not working together.
Yeah. Yeah, and think about the doctrine of appropriation. The doctrine of appropriation says, but wait a minute. The Father does not die, the person of the Father does not die upon the cross, right? So, there is a sense in which, in purpose and in aim and in commitment, externally, according to the covenant, they are working in one accord together. And yet, in the seemingness of it, we have to make distinctions and have to say, well, yes, but it is not the case that the Father dies on the cross. The person of the Son, as mediator, dies. And so there's a sense in which that this principle balances the other. Okay? Does that make sense?
No.
All right. Tell me where are you struggling? I don't know who said no.
I think some of you may be sitting here and thinking, gosh, this is so obscure. What in the heck are we dealing with this? How does this help me pay my bills and treat my wife better?
Yeah,
the thing is, if you don't make these distinctions, the heretics will make these distinctions.
Yeah, right.
The heretics will tell you what the truth is.
Yes, right.
It'll end up being contrary to what the truth is, because you've not made the distinctions. You just say, give it to me simple, brother.
Yeah. And so what you have is, you have a heresy arise in the early church called patropassionism, which says, at least in part, that it was the Father who died on the cross. And so you're right. If you don't make these kinds of distinctions, I mean, what we all want to affirm is that here's what we want to stay away from. Here's practically speaking where the rubber meets the road at one point. And this is alive and well in the Christian church. In the Christian church, there are those who believe, even if they don't articulate it this way, there are those who believe that the Son reconciled us to a Father who didn't really and who doesn't really want us. And they forget Romans 5, which says that God sent his Son when we were yet sinners. They forget that part of it. But But in our thinking, what we do is, here's the kind of thing we do. We say, well, I know I'm reconciled in Jesus Christ, and I know Jesus loves me. And Pastor keeps telling me Jesus loves me. He must love me. But I also know that every time things seem to be going good for me, I feel like I get a good crack on the head. So what does that mean? I feel, every time I draw near to God, and the Son brings me near to God, and the Father's going, oh, come here, come on. Yeah, no, come on. And then I get close to him, he trounces me on the head. And that is the way that a good many Christians feel. And the doctrine of opera ad extra Trinitatis in Jesus' Son puts the kibosh on that when it says, no. It's not just the Son who loved you when you were yet a sinner, but it's the Father who loved you when you were yet a sinner. It's the Holy Spirit who loved you when you were yet a sinner. And they worked in concert to bring you to saving faith in Christ. So you are brought through Christ, but you are brought by every person of the Trinity to every person of the triune God. Does that make sense? And yet we have to say, well, how does that... We understand that happens in concert, but we also understand that there are some aspects of our being brought near to the triune God that are given to some persons of the Trinity and not others. So it is given to the Son to atone for our sins on the cross. It's not given to the Holy Spirit to atone for our sins on the cross, and so on. Yeah.
I was going to make a comment, and probably it's a little bit past, but if you look at that triune, you also, in the different roles that each one plays, you can look at it husband-wife. There's a lot of different interplay that you can make this application. I'm an employee, I'm an employer, right? There's all these different roles that we play, and we have to know how they all work. They do work together, but they're seemingly different at the same time. So there is
your application. Mm-hmm. Well, let me show you where we find this.
What he said, is that not a heresy? What
yeah.
He
said?
Well, in terms of its application, it's a good application. In terms of applying it to the Trinity, it is modalism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, for instance, this is the sig over here.
There's no path through there.
Okay. So in terms of explaining the Trinity, in terms of me being a son, a father, and a husband, that's modalism. Why? Because I'm one person in three different roles. So that would be like saying that the Father in the Old Testament is the Father, but he changes his clothes and becomes the Son in the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts at Pentecost, he changes his close again, it becomes the Holy Spirit, and now he's the Holy Spirit for the church age. That is modalism, and that would be a heresy. So there's, in terms of your application, I understand it, but in terms of actual understanding, so for instance, doing this, if you're trying to explain the Trinity to your children, it's probably best not to use any analogies. Why? Let's think about this for a minute. Why is an egg not a good analogy? You got three parts, and they're distinct. What's the matter with that?
They're not one.
What about a three?
And the yolk isn't the whole egg.
Right. So there are ways of understanding the Trinity that are not, that the Trinity is best. Hold on a second. I think we have it over here first. The Trinity is best affirmed by saying there's one God. There are three persons in the one God. And all three are God.
Right.
And I realize that that's propositional, and it doesn't lend itself to analogy, but that's probably the best way to teach it. And then, go ahead.
Pastor Jeff, I'm speaking to the identity.
Yeah.
Okay. And this might not be the right time to ask.
It's okay,
the
go
question.
Ahead.
But when Christ said, "Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?"
Yeah.
Did God leave him?
As to his mediation, he did. But as to his nature, he did not.
Wow.
So as mediator, he was forsaken. But as to who he was and is, as to his nature, his ontological being, God did not leave him.
Thank you.
Okay. That's a great question. Now, you guys sometimes get on me for talking deep. Go, I think over here.
Well, I was going to come back to something that's less deep.
Yeah, go ahead.
When you were talking over here, I've heard people equate the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as water, you know, solid, liquid, gas.
Yes, right.
All the same thing.
Yes.
Different form.
Right.
That'd be a less, but still the same.
That would be a form of modalism, because it's one substance of water, right? Just taking three different forms at three different times. I think the bishop was next.
It might be helpful if people realize one thing, and that is what we've been talking about are the works of God on extra into our world.
Yeah.
Within his own life, he is constantly, he does, the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. They're each are distinct in what they do.
Yes.
And that's eternally true.
Yes.
So it's only when he steps out of who he is into relationship to us in the world,
yes,
that this coordination
takes place. Yeah, it's like the bishop says. Think about prior to creation. Think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit prior to creation. The Father is the Father distinctly prior to creation. And he has a relationship to the other two persons of the Trinity as they are distinctly who they are and have a relationship to him and to each other. And that's prior to creation. It is after the work of creation, or in the work of creating, that we begin to find them having this covenantal purpose. There's no covenant in the Trinity prior to creation. But at creation, at the moment of creation, there's a covenant where they all agree to work together and take on these different works according to the accomplishment of that, the execution of that covenant. Sig, was there somebody else?
Well, they loved each other before creation.
Absolutely.
They were one. And,
yeah. Yep, that's right. And that's why when we talk about the immutability or the unchangeableness of God, what we're not saying is that there wasn't a dynamic relationship, a love relationship between them, because there certainly was. But who they are in that relationship is unchanging. But they have a relationship prior to creation amongst themselves that's very important and vital to affirm.
I was just to say, I think we see reflections of the Trinity in the threes that are there. God reveals himself that way. But because he is above nature,
yeah,
there is no way that anything in nature could reflect him as an analogy adequately. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, although, you know, it depends on the theologian you read. I mean, you know, I mean, Jonathan Edwards, who thought everything could be brought down to rationality. I think I heard John Gerstner say one time that he thought Jonathan Edwards could have deduced the Trinity from nature. I don't know how he could have done that, but that's what he...
Well, that isn't to say you could deduce it from nature.
But I don't know if you could deduce it the way that it's put... I know you could, like you're saying, there are the threes, but I don't know if you could deduce it in the way that the Bible puts it forward. You know what I mean? Because the Bible puts it forward in a way that it doesn't seem to have a natural analogy in any part in nature. There are some hints to it. I mean, there's a hint in the three-leaf clover and even in the, you know, those kind of things, but they just don't seem to match up. Am I doing that?
No.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Yeah.
I just think that in all this, part of our true worship of him is to realize, no matter how smart you are,
yeah,
this is way above us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 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 right. This is above the pay grade, right? It surely is. I mean, and you know, the great thing about this is, I think the wonderful thing about the church is that when you look at the church, they're only concerned about these things when heretics start saying, yeah, but this is, you know, this is that or the other. And then the church has to say, okay, let's sit down and think about this. And what do we affirm from the scriptures? And they have to begin to, you know, with precision. You know, it's, you know, using the Apostles' Creed, for instance. In the Apostles' Creed, that was a very basic, it was called the Roman symbol. It was in the second century, it's very basic. And we all think about it as a universal creed, but it's really not a universal creed. It was a creed that was used to fight a group of heretics called the Gnostics. And part of their heresy was that they denied the reality of substance. So things like body was added to the creed, you know, and things that affirmed Christ in his bodily nature, those were added, you know, or created heaven and earth. Heaven and earth was added. Why? Because the Gnostics didn't believe that that Jesus would have anything to do with the Father who created matter, you know. So there are specific issues that arise in the church, and the church is forced then to deal with them, and it usually takes on a more academic sort of thinking that says, all right, we got to meet this challenge, you know. Okay, all right. So let's think about how it is that our text portrays the union of purpose between these persons. Hebrews 2:11, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now, when you think about who it is that sanctifies, you think about that as being a work of the Holy Spirit. But it is here given to the Son. Hebrews 2:10, who is bringing sons to glory? It's the Son. Hebrews 2:13. You know, I should probably not hurry through this. So in other words, when you think about who is the sanctifier, you typically think about the Holy Spirit. And yet our text seems to indicate that it's Jesus who sanctifies.
Can I make a motion and kill the mic? Please.
Yeah.
This one's causing trouble. Oh. Now it's working.
No, it's not. Okay. All right. So when we think about each person of the Trinity having an appropriate function, as they all have one aim and purpose, we typically think, because the scriptures portray predominantly the work of sanctification as the work of the Holy Spirit. But here in our text, we find that it is Jesus that's the one who sanctifies. So what I'm saying to you is that there is in the work of the Trinity, there's a common union of purpose that is shared by each one, such that though it might be appropriate to the Spirit to sanctify, we can say without reservation that it is the Son who sanctifies. Okay? Hebrews 2:10. Who is bringing sons to glory? Look at Hebrews 2:10. Who's bringing sons to glory? Seems like it's the Father, doesn't it? Is it the Father? Sure it is. But look at this, Hebrews 2:13. The Son calls the redeemed his children. We typically think about the Father as what? The Father. And we are his what? Sons and daughters, as he has brought us to himself in glory. But here the Son calls us his children. I typically think of what we'll read later in our text. I typically think of Jesus as my brother. But here, he is referred to as our Father by implication. Okay? So, the triune God has one mind concerning our redemption in the divine Son. And even although there are these appropriate things attributed to each one of them, it is very appropriate for us to talk about any one of them in terms of the other. We can say, for instance, that God the Father... I don't know. Oh, it's not me. Oh, I thought it was me. We can say God the Father accomplished our salvation. And we would work that out, but that's a true statement. He did accomplish our salvation. So those things are important to keep in mind. But before we go on to that, not the identity of the Son, but we go on to thinking about how it was that he was made perfect. Let's stop and ask, are there any questions at this point? Yeah, Don.
At the risk,
you don't need to
at the risk of opening up a can of worms.
Yeah.
In verse 9, it says that he tasted death for everyone. For those of us who believe in limited atonement, is it proper to understand verse 10 as everyone referring to the sons he's bringing to glory?
Yeah, well, Don, I didn't even mention that because I thought that's kind of where we all are on this.
All right.
I mean, how can you live under Bruce Bickle as long as you men have and not know that everyone there is everyone that he brought to glory?
All right.
You know, I'm just saying, Don.
Okay. Right.
You know, forgive me for making those kind of assumptions there, buddy. All right. If you do have questions about that, I'd be glad to take them.
But I think it's appropriate because although many of we all sit under Bruce Bickle, not all of us sit under the pastors who teach that.
Yeah, that's true.
And they say that when it refers to all of humanity, and in a sense, it's an invitation to everyone to come forward if they will.
Yeah, yeah. If they so will. Despite the fact that they are unable to do so. because though a person, here's the, so, because I did not lose my ability to will in Adam, I still can will to do things. I just willed to set that controller down. I willed to take it up again. My will is not broken. I can will. The thing that I cannot will as I lay dead in Adam is God. He has to resurrect my desires such that I want God. Because it's just as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And like it says before that, there's no one righteous. No one seeks God. And they don't seek God because they don't desire him. They desire to suppress everything that he reveals about himself in unrighteousness. So though my will is not broken, my desires are not toward him. And they have to be made so by Ephesians 2:4, a resurrection. God made me alive in Christ Jesus. So there's an improperness to saying God loves the world without making some qualification to it. In other words, how is it that God loves the world? He loves the world in that the farmer, right, has crops that grow despite the fact that he's an unbeliever. And we call that God's love of benevolence. In other words, he's good to his creation and to those whom he's created. But his saving love only comes to rest upon those he has saved in Christ. And we call that his love of complacency. The word complacent is not a great word to use, but it means, right, a settledness. If you're complacent, you're settled on the couch, right? Well, his love is settled upon us in Jesus Christ. It's that love of complacency. So there are nuances one has to make in terms of talking about God's love to the whole world. Ted, you were going to go. Yeah.
Just I fully agree with what the Scripture teaches in regards to election. I fully agree with what the Scripture teaches in regards to election is concerned. But from a human standpoint, we're, in a sense, given hope that God's work or Christ's work is sufficient. We go out to all the world proclaiming that truth with the hope that they will repent and believe. And the reason I say it this way is I don't necessarily see election in this context, and if this was the only passage I ever read, I wouldn't see that. But I would see the power of Christ is sufficient to save all men, and I would be encouraged as a believer to take that truth to the world.
Right, but what you do see in this passage is what Don mentioned, right? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. There, the idea of him bringing many sons to glory is certainly there in the text. And even if you only had this particular text, you would still have a divine initiative in it.
Okay.
Do you see
that? I see that.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah.
As Anglicans, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we read in our celebration 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins.
Yes.
And not for ours only.
Yes.
But also for the sins of the whole world.
Yes.
How would you interpret that?
Yeah, that's a good one. So let me just take you. Let me take you to. Let me also take you to John chapter 3. So when you think about the concentric circles of, when you think about the concentric circles of interpretation, right? You think about interpreting it in light of the book, and then in light of right other books written by that same author, and then think about it in light of the New Testament. So we're thinking about this statement in light of another one written by the same author. But also think this way. What does propitiation mean theologically? When we say propitiation, what do we mean?
God is dealing with his own justice.
Right. He is dealing with the wrath that is upon us in his Son Jesus Christ, right? He is removing the wrath because he's dealt with it in Jesus Christ. Right? All right. Now, in John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there's a sense, right, in which when we look at 1 John 2:1, that it says the propitiation for the whole world. But yet this text says that God's wrath remains on the one who doesn't believe. And it seems to be a bit of a tension, which is why, right, doesn't it? Which is why I would, which is why I would then argue that the world there does not mean every individual in the world, but it means those that Christ saves out of the world, and from every tribe, nation, and tongue and language. So there's a sense in which we say that God has made propitiation for all those who belong to him in the whole world. And the wrath does not remain on them. Go ahead, Don.
Not only that, but you have the same author in 1 John 5 says that we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Well, if you take whole world to mean each and every person, then we're in a whole heap of trouble. Now, the whole world means, you know, those outside of Christ.
What are
you
doing?
Yeah. Okay. Some kind of heresy or something?
Yeah, so to the point you're making and to the question or point that the young man made over here.
Speak up, please, Mike.
Can't hear me? To the point that is being bandied about here and to the question about basically witnessing, this is part of the problem. Sometimes, and I find it a lot in certain circles, we deal with God's business like we're God. And the point is that we don't know the sheep and the goats.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that sometimes when people believe too much being in God's business, they don't witness because they think they become fruit inspectors. And you don't tie your shoes like I do, you're not chosen. So the point is, just share the word. We don't know who's who.
Well, that's what, yeah, that, and that's what Paul says. Remember in First Timothy, I think it's 5, where he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect.
Right.
So he combines the idea of preaching the gospel to the whole world, because he doesn't know who the elect are, but he knows there are elect, and he knows that the elect will respond when he preaches. And that verse has always been a huge help to me in that regard. Hey, did you want to help?
Some of us are 4-point Calvinists.
Ah, I gotcha.
There is no such thing.
We'll put you and Don in it. Anybody else? All right. So, our captain was made fitting. Was our captain imperfect?
No.
Of course not. No, he wasn't. So, think about this syllogism. Easy. God is perfect. Jesus is God, therefore, Jesus is perfect. Not hard. Straightforward. So what does it mean that he was made perfect through suffering? Well, the idiom is to fill the hands. And it's an idiom that actually goes back to the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 29:33 or Leviticus 21:10, it describes the priestly consecration. Used in that context, it describes priestly consecration. In other words, the priests are fitted out for their new duties. Now, I realize we're not going to say much about this now, but I realize that may raise questions, but I think it answers a bunch, and that is that Jesus Christ comes as mediator to fulfill the whole law in order to become our sacrifice who is without spot or blemish, and then has to take upon himself the curse for us. So there's a sense in which he is fitted out for it through his humiliation that he might accomplish it on the cross. So there's this idea of him, you know, his whole life fills his hand that he might be prepared for the task upon the cross that he's given. So Jesus was fitted out through suffering to be our perfect sacrifice. Now I'm gonna short circuit us and just run through this last part that's not hard at all. There are some verses here that are really interesting to look at. Psalm 22 is here, and it speaks of Jesus. Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus' suffering, his humiliation. But here we find it used with reference to his glory. And so he's standing here in the midst of his people, right? The other two verses are from Isaiah 8. He says, trust in the Lord, and he stands in the midst of the congregation, and he encourages his brothers as he leads them in singing. I just say this to you. What a wonderful thing it is to think about Jesus leading us in our worship. We typically think about our presenter or our worship leader leading us in worship, but it's not. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands in the midst of us and leads us in worship. And it's just an amazing thing to think about when you think about it like that. And so let me just hasten on to this. It's a reality check. The reality check is that Christ is present in our worship. And so the question I want to leave you with is this. If Christ is present with us in our worship, where would you rather be? Would you rather be anywhere else than where your brother, the one who brought you to the Father, is standing encouraging you to trust in the Father? If you'd rather be anywhere else than with him in worship, you have to ask yourself a question. Where am I in my thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where am I? And you know, we talk about, and Ted's right, you know, how does this help me live with my wife? How does this help me at my workplace? I want to tell you something. If you know why it is that you worship God, that will go a long way for helping you understand why it is that you ought to act in a certain way toward your wife or be a certain employee, right? If you know why it is that you stand before the living God and how you're able to stand before the living God, then that's foundational for a life well lived. But it's more than that. It's foundational for salvation. Okay? Do you have any I'm gonna just wrap us up there
I wonder if I can tie in the very first thing you said this very last thing. Yeah. The author, you start off by the translation of the word author.
Yeah.
And the word in Greek is
Archegos.
Archegos. Does that not mean chief or primary leader?
Yeah.
Because the two Greek words, arche, which means in the beginning or the primeval or the very foundational, and ago is to lead.
Uh-huh.
So he's the chief leader, and now he becomes the chief leader of our worship.
Yeah, that's great.
Now,
yeah, that's really great. Good. Yeah, nice. Anybody else? No? Let me pray for us then. Father in heaven, thanks for the day and for the time you've given. Lord, bless us now as we go out into the world. Lord, we know that we need your help, and we know that we need your enablement. We pray that you will bless us and continue to sanctify us by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to look forward to the Lord's day, that we might stand with our elder brother and be encouraged to place our trust in you, our Heavenly Father. Do this, Father, as you enable us by your Spirit to do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.